If you'd grab your Bibles, you're going to want those this morning. You know, one of my my favorite people who shows up in the pages of the Bible is a guy by the name of Elijah. If you aren't familiar with him, that's okay, but his life, I would say, was truly epic in following God. Elijah comes on the scene hundreds of years before Jesus is born. In fact, in 1 Kings 16, the stage sort of gets set. We're told about this sad situation in Israel. There's a new king at the helm, and this is what we're told of him. It says, Ahab, this is the new king, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. What a great thing to be known for, right? It's a bad situation. Israel has been steadily declining in their spiritual health. We're told that Ahab goes on to set up idols and to build a temple for this false god Baal, actually sacrificed children to Baal and to other false gods. And he led the people of Israel away from the true God. This is what's said of him a few verses later. In 1 Kings 16:33, it says, I don't have it up there. You can turn there. 1 Kings 16:33, it says, he did more to provoke the anger of God than any kings before him. Not a good person. So Elijah, this man of God and this prophet, goes to Ahab. Chapter 17, verse 1, this is what he says to him. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, okay, not your cheap gods, your little pretend gods, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. As we're going to see in a few minutes in James 5, James tells us it's through Elijah's earnest prayers that God, in fact, goes on to withhold rain for 3.5 years. Now, Israel is not an incredibly wet place to begin with, so rain is critical for life and economy and anything. And as you might imagine, Elijah becomes a hated and hunted man. Because as it stops raining, this evil king remembers who told him it was not going to rain. And it's through Elijah's words that the truth came that God was going to, in essence, destroy their economy and make this king look really, really bad. And all this is taking place, remember, because this king has led his nation to disobedience. He's led them away from God into this place of spiritual adultery. So Elijah's told by God to do something that is, I just picture this, it's incredible. He's told to go hide in this remote and desolate place. It's a ravine, it's out in the desert. And God says, stay here. Elijah, I'm going to bring ravens to bring you meat to eat. I don't know if you can picture just sort of sitting down out in the middle of a desert by a creek in the morning, waiting, wondering if those birds are going to show up. I'm not sure what they brought him. I don't think it was a Carl's Jr. cheeseburger. I don't know if it was disgusting or if it was cooked or what. But anyways, these birds, through God's provision, were bringing meat. And Elijah stays there. We're told eventually that the creek actually dries up. But he stays there until God tells him to move. Pretty remarkable. And after a few years, God instructs Elijah to visit Ahab. I think this is kind of gutsy. Hasn't rained for 3 years. This guy knows you're the reason why. Go say hello. Go talk to him. He wants to kill you, but go talk to him. So Elijah, in essence, goes to Ahab and the prophets, his chosen spiritual leaders, these prophets of Baal, and basically picks a fight. He says, let's go up on Mount Carmel. Some of you are familiar with the story. It's an excellent story. We're going to look at it. Let's go up on Mount Carmel, where, oh, by the way, there happens to be an altar to the true God that's been broken down. And this is what he says to the people. If you want to turn to 1 Kings 18, we're going to pick up in verse 22. This is Elijah. I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 400 and 50 prophets. So this is what they're going to do. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. And let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. So they get to choose the bull. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your small g God, And I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. This is a little bit of a, you know, meet me out by the back, bike racks after school kind of thing to, you know, an exponential level. Let's see whose God is real here. He gives them first choice. So all the people said, what you say is good. What you say is good. Let's do it. So the spiritual leaders of Baal, Ahab's men, start praying, but nothing happens. So they start cutting themselves with rocks, knives, and spears. That should work, right? We'll get bloody and our God will answer. That doesn't work. They do this all day until evening. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. In fact, while this is taking place, Elijah, this man standing alone, is taunting them. It's awesome. It's a great story. It's like, you know, it's a guy's story. He's taunting them. He tells them to shout louder, saying, surely, surely he is a god. If you go back to the Hebrew, I think it gets translated, perhaps he's busy. It's literally, maybe he's going to the bathroom. I mean, he's taunting them. And nothing happens. So Elijah calls all the people of Israel to him. He rebuilds God's altar. He digs a trench around it. Make a point here. Cuts the bowl to pieces, puts it on the altar. Then he douses it with water. Then he douses it with water again until the trench around it is full. He's trying to make a clear point here. Water and fire don't go together, by the way, if you don't know that. And then he prays. And I want us to notice his prayer. Pick up in verse 36. This is at the time of the sacrifice. The prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. Notice it's not so I look good. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And he continues. Says at that point, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil. It also licked up the water in the trench. I think there's a point being made here. What do the people do? When the people saw this, they all fell prostrate. They fell down flat and they cried, probably in fear, probably in terror, knowing what they had been doing, knowing their lives. They cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So then Elijah acts. He commands them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. So they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. That sounds really severe. These guys had led the people away from God. And Elijah said to Ahab, I think Ahab probably felt kind of funny in this situation, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. That's a good thing after 3.5 years. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down on the ground, put his face between his knees. He is down in a position of desperation, utter dependence. He himself is now crying out to God. This is what he says to his servant. He says, go and look towards the sea. So his servant went up and he looked and he came back and said, there's nothing there. So 7 times this happens. Elijah says, go back, and he looks. Nothing there. Still praying. Rain's supposed to come. So the 7th time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. There's a big, obvious promise, right? I don't know how you'd even see a cloud that small. It's a little puff starting to come up. So Elijah acts in faith. He says, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. The heavy rain came on and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. This is so cool. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab, the guy on the chariot, all the way to Jezreel, which is a long ways, by the way. This is an awesome story. So let me ask a couple questions. First of all, how is it that God responds to Elijah's prayer? It's in a pretty mighty way, isn't it? Pretty hard to miss that one. You're really dull if you miss that one. So next question is, why is it that Elijah's prayers are answered and often mine aren't. Why is that? Well, it's in the context of this story that James presses the followers of Jesus he is writing to pray. I want you to turn to James chapter 5. That may have seemed like a weird comparison between you and Elijah, but I want us to look at James chapter 5. This is what he has to say. We're going to pick up in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That's a strong statement. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And notice what he goes on to say. Elijah, we just read about Elijah, was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed. Sounded like it was earnest. And the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah wasn't God. He wasn't Jesus. He was a man. He was a man called by God for something very specific. He was a prophet. But James says Elijah was a man just like us. He was fully man. There's nothing unique in his makeup. Things about Elijah we need to be aware of is he was a man of God. He was in right standing with God when no one else around him seemed to be. He was set apart from the rest of society because not only was he living a morally pure life, but he was living in obedience to God. That's what made Elijah different. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. I wonder how often it is that I either, if I'm honest, don't pray at all about a problem and try to tackle it myself. We were talking about that earlier this morning. Guys seem to be really good at trying to fix things before we ask for help. Or maybe we pray, but we're insincere, or we're not fully engaged, or our mind is distracted. We're not really connecting with God. It's just, God, this is the stuff I need. Could you just take care of that? Maybe we're not giving him our full attention. Perhaps, if we're honest, some of us pray out of habit more than we do out of sincerity of heart. I love my kids. They pray almost the same exact way every time they pray at dinner. Because it's kind of habit. Many of us are the same way. You can pray the same way and still have earnest hearts, but is that the case? Elijah prayed earnestly, and he prayed until he got a response. 7 times they go and look. He didn't give up after the first one. He prayed in anticipation of what God was going to do. He told Ahab to get moving while there was a tiny little cloud, knowing that God was going to act. He taunted these guys, knowing that God could send fire down and wood. His prayer was sincere and unrelenting. His posture was one of humility. His prayer was in line with God's will, just like his lifestyle was. He had the humility, in fact, to let his physical position reflect the feelings that are churning inside. He is down with his head between his knees on the ground, praying. He's submitting and surrendering to the power and the authority of God in this world. And his heart, if you listen to his prayer, his heart is heavy for God's children. And he asks God to demonstrate his power and love to the children he loves, not so that he would look good, not so that he could get the brand new shiny thing he really wants. This prayer isn't about him. It's about God and the state of God's people. And it's a great personal risk, by the way. So if we were to just stop there this morning based on what you just heard, you might want to write this down. How do I need to pray differently? It's a really good question. How do I need to pray differently? Just from Elijah's example. I want to talk about prayer in general for a moment. I think there's a lot that comes from tradition. We kind of pick up, you know, can I pray with my hands not clasped? Can I pray with my eyes open? Because when I was a little kid, I was told to do those things. Where does that come from? I think when we get down to it, we don't always have Scripture driving what we know about prayer. In fact, I think often prayer is our last resort rather than our first resort. Isn't that the truth? After we try everything, right? God, please. probably makes sense to ask his blessing and direction to begin with, but you know, our prayers just at set times, or are they an ongoing reality throughout our day? I want to note a few things that James tells us about how our prayers should be. The first one, this is obvious. Hopefully it's there. There it is. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Do we kind of get that one? That's usually when we're good at this, isn't it? If you're persecuted, if you're being abused, if you're treated wickedly, if you're in distress, if you have calamity, if things are going really badly, you should pray. Honestly, this is when I find it easiest to pray, because I'm aware that I'm in need. I'm aware of the trouble. It's in those times that it seems like prayer comes really easily. I think many of us know that if we want to endure the really difficult things, the suffering, the hardship, and we want to do it without complaining, then we got to be praying, right? By the way, if you find yourself complaining, it's usually a little red flag. I probably should go back and pray. My heart may not be exactly where it should be. The funny thing is that so often we seem to try to fix everything else. Like I said, we try to fix ourselves. We try to fix our friends. We try to fix our marriage. We try to fix our kids. We try to fix our job, our lack of job. We try to do it all on our own, and then when it doesn't work, we go, okay, God, help. It's when we run out of options that we get really good at prayer. I think this is an issue of humility. Because if we think we can do it first, and then if that fails, we go to prayer, that tells us something about our hearts. That there's some pride going on in there, that I can do this, that I'm independent. Prayer should come before action. For example, notice what the next verse says, by the way. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The first move for the sick and weak in health throughout the early church history, there are numerous documents you can go back and look at. There was this great importance placed upon the leaders of the church, making sure that people were being prayed for who were sick. Notice that they anointed the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. This is something maybe we've lost, and maybe it seems weird. Maybe we have a misunderstanding. Now, the oil certainly had some medicinal value. For example, if we were to look in Luke 10 at the story of the Good Samaritan, we would see that the injured man's wounds are bandaged, and then they put wine and oil on them because it's helpful. But oil is also, it has significance as being set apart for God's special use throughout Scripture. In fact, just one example, in Exodus 28, when Aaron and his brothers are set aside and consecrated to be priests, to do God's service, they're anointed with oil. Its significance and expression that they are set apart for God's purpose. And there's that principle carries through when we talk about this idea of this anointing with oil thing in James. Part of it is recognizing that we're set apart and God will work his purpose in our lives. There's also a piece of it's showing our submission and our dependence. So this central directive to have church leaders pray and anoint us with oil is this idea of our dependence upon God to move and recognition that we are set apart for his use. Our lives are wholly his. That's really at the core of what's going on here. It doesn't mean you can't still go see a doctor. We're not going to teach that. God gave us some great physicians. Really thankful for them. But maybe we should re-engage this practice of even before I go see the doctor, if I'm sick, I call for prayer. And I recognize that there's a great physician who I want to have involved in what's going on. I might go to a really good physician, but I want the great physician. But James doesn't just tell us to pray when we're in trouble and we're sick. Notice the second part of verse 13. If anyone is anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. This is in the theme of prayer here. Here's something I just want us to hear. If my prayer life is focused on getting what I want from God, then when I'm happy, it's easy to forget God. Because if my focus in my relationship with him has been kind of the rubbing the genie lamp so he'll give me what I want, then I find myself, when everything's going well, my prayer life kind of tanks. I forget to thank him. In these moments, it's so easy to take for granted that joy exists in my life and fail to remember the source of my joy. Isn't that true? Praise is a form of prayer. is a form of speaking back our hearts to God and responding to God. That's why we sing on Sunday mornings. When we sing, we're participating, I don't know if you realize this, in a sense of prayer. We are singing prayers oftentimes. In fact, if you look at the words of many of the songs we sing, they are prayers, clearly. And what James is telling us is that prayer is more than our list of wants being read so God can grant them to us. This is a lifestyle issue. Prayer, in fact, is about being connected intimately with God and pouring our hearts out earnestly to Him and listening for His will and direction in our lives, regardless of our circumstances. It's about being connected to God the Father. It's about being completely dependent. And then the same thought is woven, by the way, throughout James' letter. Notice, if you peek back at chapter 4 when James talks about arguments arising, read between the lines here. James 4, 2 and 3. He says, picking up in 2, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Okay, that's referring to prayer life here. But he takes it a step further. He says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Again, there's two issues here. There's one, you're not getting what you want because you're not dependent on God for what you want and what you need. And second of all, even when you are praying, you're just asking Him to give you stuff. You just want to spend it on yourself. This is about you. That's not what prayer is. Quarrels arise because rather than prayerful dependence upon God so often, we try to fix things or get our way rather than trusting Him. When we finally do pray, sometimes we're simply asking God to give us what we want than His will. James goes on in chapter 4 to say, submit to God. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Do you hear this? It's this theme woven all through here. Humble yourselves and He will lift you up. Prayer is about our heart and our relationship and our connection to God the Father. And just as we've studied the ideas of wisdom, of how we use our tongue, of favoritism, in the same way our prayer life, our level of daily, moment by moment, recognition of our dependence upon God and connection to Him shows us the health of our faith. Let me say that again. If we look at our daily practice in prayer and how we are connecting with the Father, are we intimate with Him throughout the day? That reflects upon our heart condition and our spiritual condition, and is it healthy? See, prayer isn't about me getting the thing I want. Prayer is about me not only living in complete dependence upon God, but being connected to Him so that I can allow His will to be leading my life. It's funny that so often, I don't know if you've experienced this, I go to prayer thinking I know what I need to pray about. And there's some time into prayer and I realize I was kind of praying about the things I wanted and maybe God wants something different going on, and God kind of starts to do some work in here. It's been said by a number of people that prayer isn't about changing the heart of God, it's about changing our heart to be in line with God's heart. Yeah, you're not going to change God's heart. James continues. He says this in verse 15 of chapter 5. He says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, God works through prayers of faith. That's cover to cover in this thing. All through the story. God works through prayers of faith. But notice also that there is a relational reality connected to this. What does He tell us to do? Go to our brothers and confess our sins. He doesn't tell us to confess our sins to God, but to one another. You thought about why that is? Healing often comes in the context of relationships. And if God's going to heal us, He's got to allow those to be right as well. Oftentimes, that's the source of some of the problems we deal with. And God works powerfully through those who are in right standing with Him and with the people around them. The same relational idea to prayer is present in 1 Peter 3. Guys, listen close. Husbands, in the same way, this is just spoken to wives, Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What is that suggesting? If that first part isn't all right, what is that suggesting about my prayers? They're hindered because of a relational reality that needs to be made right. So James is saying, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Be right with one another. Be open with one another. Be honest with one another and pray for one another. There's a relational piece to it. If we want to be restored physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually, it begins with taking a humble position before God. And sometimes to humble us, we have to be humbled by a person and confess what's going on. Have you noticed that? When you mess it up, yeah, you're contrite in heart when you come to God, but when you got to go tell somebody, that can be really breaking. And God uses that. It's a humble heart. It's a process that he uses. But this isn't easy. I'm reminded of a story I recently heard. A little boy was sent to his... This is not in my household, by the way. Little boy was sent to his room by his mom because he had been bad. A short time later, he came out and said to his mother, I've been thinking about what I did, and I said a prayer. Well, that's good, she said. If you ask God to make you good, he will help you. Oh, I didn't ask him to help me be good, replied the boy. I asked him to help you put up with me. You know, we laugh at that, but how often is that really in the tenor and the tone of our prayers? And we try to short-circuit the part about confessing our sins and being right with people. I want to suggest to us that effective prayer begins with a life of dependence upon God. And it necessitates right relationships with the people around us. If you want effective prayer in your life, you need to be in a posture of dependence with God and you need to be right with the people around you. So we need to ask ourselves, does my moral purity, my holiness, my right standing before God really have an effect on the authority, the power, and the effectiveness of my prayers? Yes, yes, and yes, it does. It's not about me limiting God. Don't misunderstand that. But God is concerned about my spiritual condition and yours. And God is going to work through people who are his and who are right with him. We see this in Elijah's life. He stood apart as a man of God. He stood apart from the culture around him. So consequently, he was a powerful, effective spiritual leader. God could work through him. So men and women, we need to ask this morning. Does your righteousness, not your holier than thou, not your piety, your rightness, your right living, your moral purity, your right standing with God, does that set you apart from the people you work with, you live with, you hang out with? Not in a holier-than-thou way. But are we set apart? Are we getting caught up in our culture and the trappings and the things? Are we set apart as righteous people? Secondly, are you a person that your wife or your friends or your children or your coworkers pursue for physical, emotional, spiritual strength because the relationships are right and they see you as someone set apart? Are you that kind of person? If so, I applaud you. And thank you, because you are an asset to this church in a very remarkable way. And if not, I just need to ask us why. What needs to change? I don't say that in a tone of condemnation, but we need to ask those questions. If that's not who I am, what needs to change? James finishes his call to prayer by comparing us to Elijah. It's remarkable. Elijah was used incredibly by God. Elijah lived through tremendous moments. But Elijah, James says, was a man just like you and me. Called by God, used by God. I would suggest to us that when righteous people closely connected to God live lives of prayer, just as James tells us, they too are powerful and effective because God is at work in their lives. I'm going to have the worship team come forward, and as they do that, I want you to take out your bulletin and a pencil, and I want you to simply write in one sentence something that has caught your attention this morning. What about prayer? Has God maybe nudged you on this morning? What has caught your attention? Just write that down. First Thessalonians 5 tells us to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all situations because that's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. I want to challenge us to focus today, this week, on being intentional, scheduling time, making space, clawing it out. If you have to get up a half hour earlier, I don't like it any more than you do. It's worth it. As we were reminded this morning, Jesus' example all through the Gospels was he'd get away to a solitary place. As people were wanting his attention and pressing in, he'd get away. Are you doing that? Be intentional. Maybe you need to schedule something right now in your calendar for this week, for today, for this afternoon, for tomorrow morning, to grow in a posture of prayer and in a practice of being in dependence upon God through prayer. I would tell you that our city, our workplaces, our families, our world desperately needs for us to live righteous lives that walk in powerful and effective prayer. Our world needs that. Our city needs that. Our church needs that. You and I need that for one another. We need to know that when the people around us are praying for us, that it's powerful and effective prayer and not hindered and lame prayer. Because both are possible. We need that from one another. And I would suggest that all of us have plenty of room to grow in our constant dependence upon the all-powerful and all-loving God. I just want to challenge us to take a new step this week in our practice of prayer. I don't know what that looks like for you. That's why I didn't give you a specific step to take. I don't know what your prayer life looks like, what your calendar already looks like, but I know that all of us have room to grow. Set aside intentional time and space for prayer. And I want to invite you as well. We have a Tuesday night Bible study. Meets here at 7 o'clock. And this Tuesday night, we're going to be specifically jumping into a number of scriptures regarding prayer. And if you have questions about how to pray, what you're supposed to pray, all of those things, I'd invite you to join us Tuesday night. I think it's going to be a great discussion. Trust it would be helpful to you. So I want to pray for us right now. Father, we recognize that we are entirely dependent upon you. And in the same breath, Father, we recognize that we often live as though we're independent. God, we admit to you this morning that every single one of us has times when we lack the humility to recognize that we desperately need you in a given situation in our lives. God, we recognize and we confess to you that it is so easy for us to treat prayer as though you're some sort of vending machine that we're coming to, giving you our Christmas list, saying these are things I want, rather than choosing to come to you humbly and asking you maybe if these are the things we even need, asking for your will and your direction and letting you call the shots. Father, we recognize that you have given us an incredible gift in prayer. As we saw in the Psalms this morning, you turn your ear to us when we cry to you. What an incredible reality. God, would you help us to be people who, because we're right with you and right with those around us, are effective and powerful in our prayers. Because we're praying your will, because we know your will, because we're spending time with you. And God, I would ask that where we may be just nothing other than lazy in our approach to prayer, would you convict us this week? Not just to guilt and shame us, but to change us, Father. Would you help us to be the type of people we see spoken of in the New Testament that pray without ceasing, that constantly remember others in their prayers? We just ask specifically that you would grow us as a church in this area, and we ask that you begin to do it right now. We thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for the words James had for us this morning. God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name, asking that you would help us to live out his will.